Well, I couldn't have imagined it ending the way that it did. It was my second year in high school, and we had an up-and-coming theater program. The coach had been there for 4 years, and he was an English teacher by day, and a coach for a competitive theater program by night. On the weekends, he trapped, and he was an editor for a trapping and fur magazine. He was kind of an anomaly. I think that that's probably why I was drawn to him at first. Well, somehow I landed one of the lead parts as a sophomore, and we were doing a classic play called Our Town that is set in the fictional town of Grover's Corners, New Hampshire. It just happened to have been written just down the road here in Peterborough. Well, I got that part, and, you know, I didn't consider myself very good at acting, but I got the part of the narrator, which worked out well for me, because basically what I was doing is I was getting up and talking to the audience and then doing some interaction with the characters, but the brunt of the acting was really being done by everybody else. So it was a pretty nice gig for me at the time. Well, that little play started to roll, and we went to conference. And we won. And then we went to districts, and we won that too. And it was kind of a big deal. Well, we were accepted into the state competition. There were about 7 plays or so that were accepted at the time in this theater competition. And one would be sent home state champions. But we kind of ran into a problem. The better that we would get at acting, the longer our play would become. And if you went across the 30-minute mark, you would be disqualified. So during our rehearsals, we're constantly going over this 30-minute mark. So our coach had to come up with a plan B. And his plan B was to come up with a different ending, a different cut of the ending. And if we were running short on time, he was going to have somebody in the sound booth up there take a flashlight and blink it at me. I was the cue guy. So if I saw that light, that meant that we were moving off the main script and moving on to the next script so that we could finish on time and still stay qualified in the competition. Well, I got up before the audience and I started delivering some of the last lines with one eye looking towards the sound booth the entire time. And that light never came. That light never came. I gave my last lines and the music started and the lights faded. And the judges went in the back and they started deliberating. And so we waited. And we waited. They came back with the results and they started to... It would start out first announcing the outstanding female performer. And then they announced the outstanding male performer. And when they said my name, I didn't believe it. Is there really someone else named John Nuxel here? That is so weird. I've never met another Nuxel. But my classmates, they were pushing me. They were pushing me. No, go. And then a few minutes later, and they announced the champion, they announced our play, and they announced Our Town. Literally, Our Town. And we couldn't believe it. Even when I think about this, 25 years later, it still sends a little bit of a shiver up my spine. It was surreal. It was like an experience that I had never had before. And I did something in the moment. Everybody was hugging each other. I did something that I had never done before. I bent over and I planted a kiss right on one of my classmates' lips. I was caught up in the moment. And then I looked up and my mom was standing right next to me. Oh! But no matter. Put the embarrassment aside. It was this high moment that I would never be able to forget. All the experiences that would come after that, at least for a couple of years, would be measured by that one experience. Became kind of like a high that I wanted to chase after. Patriots fans, where were you the day that the Patriots overcame the greatest deficit in Super Bowl history to win the Super Bowl? Here? Yeah, you were here. You were the only one that stayed. I remember that. What did it feel like? Do you remember what it felt like? Or where were you back in 2002, the first time that they won the Super Bowl? Couples, what was it like the first time you or your significant other reached over and grasped that hand? Do you still remember the feeling that came from that? Parents, do you remember what it was like when you first laid eyes on your first child and what it was like to hold their small body in your hands and the feeling that came when they wrapped their small fingers around yours? Experiences like these, they bring thrill, awe. They change us. They shift our perspective. They satisfy desires we didn't know we had. And they whet our appetites for something more. They put us on sometimes an impossible chase for the next big thing. And they keep us running and running. And sometimes when we are hit by disappointment after disappointment, they keep us coping and they keep us coping. As I was preparing for this message, another C.S. Lewis quote from his 1944 work, Mere Christianity, came to mind. If we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, then the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. What if those otherworldly desires could be taken from that world and be tasted in this one? What if our pursuit to top the last great experience could be satisfied by something that could last? Is it possible that when some of us turn to things to cope, like working too much, like comfort food, like drugs, or online sexual content, that we could experience something that could so satisfy the soul that we would lose our appetite for all those other things? Well, over the last few weeks, we have been discussing some of the I am statements from the Gospel of John. We've looked over some of Jesus' sayings about himself, like, I am the good shepherd. I am the true vine. I am the light of the world. And today, as you've seen, we're going to be discussing his statement, I am the bread of life. And if you were blessed or fortunate enough to have a mom who made homemade bread, that might conjure up some sensations and memories of something warm and nurturing and satisfying. But this sermon, this message, this ancient message that Jesus is going to give, is one of the messages that upset people the most. It's one of his poorest received messages. So I considered entitling this sermon something like The Yeast of These. Let that roll around in your head for a little bit. The reason that this was so poorly received is probably why it would have fallen flat today. When we have decided on the solution to what ails us, whether that's medicine for our aches, food for our hunger, or answers to our desires, we don't leave a lot of room for anything else. Have you ever been in a difficult work situation or a difficult relationship, and you found yourself responding in a conversation about it by saying, "Yeah, I just need more time. I just need more time," or "I just need him to listen to me. Just need him to listen to me. I just need." Often when we find ourselves in those spaces, when somebody comes up with a different solution, we kind of find ourselves defensive a little bit, don't we? We don't like other solutions when we're caught in the middle of that tension. Is it possible that what will satisfy us most is a different kind of food altogether? A different kind of food altogether? And could it sustain us consistently? If there is a hunger, if there is a hunger in here that this world can't meet, and a life out there that truly, truly satisfies, how can we take that life and make it a part of our everyday? How can we take that life and make it a part of our everyday? That's the question that I want to explore with you today. And to do so, we are going to open up the Gospel of John look at this ancient message in the Gospel of John chapter 6. If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to open them with me, or you can just search online for the text on your smartphones. We have talked about John. We talked about John a few weeks ago. John is a complicated book. It's difficult to understand. And not only that, we are dipping into one of the longest chapters in the book of John. So we're not going to be able to cover all of the details and uncover every question that might come up in this text. We're going to focus on a part of it and try to summarize it. But I would encourage you to read it all when you have time and really dig into some of the details. We're going to do our best to uncover some of the highlights as we dip in. Well, Jesus had caused quite a stir in Jerusalem. This is before we even get to John chapter 6. He had healed a man who had been an invalid for 38 years. And well, that's all good and well, but he did it on the Sabbath. So that really irked some of the Jewish leaders there. And Jesus, since he created this stir, as he tends to do in John, he decided to leave it and head somewhere else for a while. So in southern, or about in the middle of Israel, where Jerusalem was, he took a trip back up north and got on a boat on the Sea of Galilee and went all the way to the other side on the north side, where he's going to do one of the most incredible miracles that's contained in the Gospels. He's going to multiply 12 loaves into enough food and five fish into enough food to feed 5,000 men and many women and children. Now, we don't know where this took place exactly on the Sea of Galilee, but location is kind of important to the story, so we're going to do a little estimating here. You can see on the map here that you have the Sea of Galilee in the middle. I'll make a shape. I love the illustrations, right? And you have the town called Bethsaida. And in other accounts of the feeding of the 5,000, it looks like that was near Bethsaida. But the writers describe it as being in a desolate area, so it wasn't likely on the I got to get my directions right because I'm flipping them here. It wasn't likely on the western side, because the western side was pretty populated. It was more likely on the eastern side. So we don't know, but it was probably somewhere south of Bethsaida. Well, Jesus does this incredible miracle, and the crowds are astonished. The people are amazed. And John tells us that they want to seize Jesus and make him into their king. They want to seize him and make him in their king. And Jesus doesn't want to do it that way. So he goes up onto a hill and disappears for the moment. Well, what happens next is his disciples, they get on a boat. There are two boats, John tells us. His disciples, they get on a boat and they go towards Capernaum, which is maybe what Jesus and the disciples talked about before, where they were going to go next, but they kept it amongst themselves. They leave one boat for Jesus. Don't you love it how the disciples, by this point in the story, are kind of used to Jesus just going off and doing their own thing, his own thing, and then catching up whenever he was going to catch up? Well, that's what happens. Well, Jesus will catch up with the disciples, but he won't catch up with them in a boat. About in the middle of the night, the disciples are wrestling with some winds, and Jesus encounters them walking on the water. Now, in John's telling of this story, he wants to draw our attention that there was a boat left. So there's a lot of purposes to this special miracle where he walked on water, but one of the purposes may well be that Jesus was just trying to get away from the crowds, because leaving that boat there left the impression to the crowds who saw the disciples get in a boat and take off, and one left for Jesus, that Jesus, maybe he's still here. This could make for really good small group conversation if somebody asked you, you know, what superpower would you like, especially if you're an introvert? Because you could say, I would love to walk on water. If there's a beach party, I could just go away and nobody could follow me. That's a little bit of what's happening here. Jesus left the crowd that was trying to seize him and make him king, this hungry crowd, and he got on a boat and encountered them on the way to Capernaum. Well, here's the thing. When you've had a free meal, there is not much that's going to stop you from searching for another free meal. You know that book the kids read? You know, it's when you give a mouse a cookie. In our family, it's when you give Sam a muffin. When you give Sam a muffin, he's going to ask for another muffin. That's how we play it off. Well, these people are hungry. There's something, they're dissatisfied about something. So they're avidly looking for Jesus. And they don't know where to look. But finally, they get a clue. And John tells us that there's a boat that comes over to the location of the feeding of the 5,000 from a city called Tiberias, one of the larger cities on the Sea of Galilee. And this detail is not unimportant because they're trying to figure out where he is. And they decide, well, he's not here. We've searched everywhere. You guys came over from Tiberias, and you said he's not there. So, I don't know. Let's go in between. Let's go to Capernaum. And that's where they find him. And this is what John writes. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Jesus answered, Very truly, I tell you, you're not looking for me because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. You got to love this. These folks, they saw the sign, but they did not open up their eyes. They opened up their appetites. Tell me that Scripture isn't funny. Well, Jesus knows this, so he calls them out. And I can just imagine people shuffling their feet, embarrassed, looking at each other. And then somebody in the crowd, they try to save face, so they come up with a spiritual response. And this is what they say. And then they asked him, what must we do to do the works God requires? Jesus answered, The work of God is this, to believe in the one that he has sent. Okay, but where's the lunch? Where's lunch at? You almost can't believe the gall of what they say next. This is what they say. So they asked him, well, what sign will you give that we may see it and believe you? You know, our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness. As it's written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. What do you think, Jesus? How about a sign like that? Cars were lined up for blocks. I can't imagine that they anticipated the turnout and the desire to be there. even if you could find a parking spot, which was really hard to do, the lines were so long that you're pretty much never going to get into the building. No, this wasn't the precursor to the Asbury revival. This was the first opening of an In-N-Out burger restaurant west of the Rockies. One of my fellow seminarian friends and I were standing in line, and we met somebody who drove all the way from Houston to Dallas. That's 3.5 hours one way. 3.5 hours one way. 500 miles round trip for a hamburger. Now, if you're going to go see a concert, somebody that you love, you're going to take your family to Disneyland, but to do all of that for a combo number one? As humorous as this sounds, I think it tells us a little bit something about the human condition as well. Look, maybe you haven't crossed a lake or driven 500 miles for a loaf of barley or a double-double. But what comforts would you go too far to attain? What comforts are you going too far to attain right now? Now, there's nothing wrong with the occasional visit to an In-N-Out burger. And after all, don't they have those Bible verses printed under the cups too? I mean, that legitimizes it, right? There's nothing wrong with cheering for a team. There's nothing wrong with occasionally shopping for deals, for enjoying exercise, for loving work and loving the accomplishments that come from it. What would the world be like without ice cream? Don't want to know. But when we marry our satisfaction with finite things, a satisfying life will always be something that we have to chase. And two things will happen. Number one, we will attain what we're after, and that thing will eventually become unsatisfying, as things do. Or we'll never attain it, and we'll have to stuff our dissatisfaction with empty comforts along the way. When satisfaction is unstable, dissatisfaction reigns. And that's something that Jesus understood. And so this is how he responds. Jesus said to them, "Very truly, I tell you, it's not Moses who's given you the bread from heaven, but it's my Father who gives the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "always give us this bread." And Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me and you still do not believe. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of those he has given me, but raise them up on the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them on the last day." Well, Jesus says a lot here, so let's unpack it for a little bit. First of all, Jesus said that the bread was not sent from Moses, it was sent from God. This was the manna, and that goes way back in ancient history. And the Israelites, they actually really didn't like it all that much. But the true bread that comes from heaven, the bread that Jesus is talking about, that kind of bread, that will satisfy. That will satisfy. The second thing that he says is that I am the bread of life. And what follows is, it's a little bit complicated. There's a lot of different ideas in the same space, and it involves one of those chiasms. For those of you who joined us a few weeks ago, we talked about where Jesus starts with an idea and he ends with an idea, and then the second idea is repeated at the second to last idea. And that's important simply because it helps us to unpack this metaphor of the bread of life. First of all, the work to get the bread, he tells us in verse 27, he'll explain, is belief a little bit later. Believing is the work that we do. Well, the bread from heaven, we know what that is. The bread from heaven refers to Jesus. That's Jesus. And then the nourishment, the result of receiving Jesus as the bread from heaven, is no hunger and no thirst. And he explains that as being raised on the last day. Being raised on the last day and eternal life. And I want to stop there for just a second, because it would be easy for us to gloss over that. Raised on the last day and eternal life might sound like the same thing. But the truth is, there might be a subtle and important difference. Raised on the last day talks about that life into eternity, when we're raised and we will live forever. We talked a little bit about that last week. But eternal life, well, that might be a shade different in an important way. Because throughout John's gospel, John talks about this life that can be had and enjoyed in the present. So the eternal life may not be simply the life that goes on forever, but it may be taking some of that life, the quality and the kind of life that's in eternity, and bringing it into the present to be enjoyed in the now, in the right here. Does that sound crazy? Well, it kind of is, but that's what Jesus is saying here. Well, we have a lot to cover. We're only halfway through the chapter. So again, I would encourage you to read through the entire chapter when you have time. What I'm going to do is I'm going to summarize some of the next action points that happen. John, he takes his attention away from the crowds, and he brings his attention to a group of Jews, is what he calls them. And we might have thought, well, the entire crowd was Jewish at the time. Well, this isn't in Judea, it's in Galilee, so that might be one clarification. But John tends to use that phrase to describe some of the people who were antagonistic to Jesus throughout his gospel. So he brings his attention to the Jews, and they have trouble with Jesus, what Jesus said. They have trouble that he said, "I am the bread who came down from heaven." And they say, "Don't we know his parents? Didn't this guy come from Nazareth?" And this is what Jesus says in response. He says, "Your ancestors ate and died, but the bread from heaven, those who eat it, will not die." And then, this is important. This is what he does. He takes the screw and he digs it a little bit deeper into their side. By using a different metaphor, he's going to shift on them. He says this, "To have life, you must eat the flesh of the Son of Man." You must eat, sorry, I jumped ahead. What he says is, "You must eat my flesh, the flesh that I will give for the world." And he's talking about his death. And clearly he's using a metaphor. But that metaphor was a cannibalistic metaphor. And cannibalism, that's outlawed in the Jewish law. And he's not talking about cannibalism, but he's using a metaphor that's controversial, to say the least. And it's kind of visceral. Jesus is intentionally, he's taking that screw and he's screwing in a little bit further. And as you can imagine, it upsets the people. It makes them mad, and they're starting to ask questions about it. But then, here's what he does. He drives it a little bit deeper, and he says, "To have life, you must eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood." Oh man. Cannibalism's outlawed in the law, in the Jewish law, and drinking blood is also outlawed in the law. Jesus, what are you doing here? You're just stirring the pot. Like, why wouldn't you choose a better metaphor that was more comfortable to these people here? But there he goes. Controversial. Now, with 2,000 years of hindsight, it might be tempting for us to see an analogy to communion here, which is another metaphor. And there is some possible connection here. But remember that at the beginning of this passage, there were people that came all the way across the Sea of Galilee because they had been fed physical food. And Jesus is saying, no, don't focus on the physical food. I have spiritual food. So it's doubtful that he's all of a sudden moving back to the physical. He's staying within a spiritual sense here. Instead, this is what he could be saying by adding the blood here. You can't take part of me. You have to take all of me. Not just the parts you like. Not just the miracles. Not just the teaching, but also the claims, also who I said, also the claims about who I said and I am and what I said I'm going to do, bones and all. Well, the disciples are troubled by this too. They're upset. And we'll get to that in a moment, but John makes this really curious statement. We know that Jesus is in Capernaum, but up until this point, and this is the majesty of writing, where if we were watching this on a show, we would already know where Jesus is at. But John waits to tell us where we're at, and we're in the synagogue. We're in the synagogue in Capernaum, the place where the Jewish people would meet to read the Torah and the scriptures and to experience God's word and to pray. Take the controversy up to another level. This is how Jesus responds to the disciples who are now troubled. He says, "My words are full of the Spirit and life." And he also says that the Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. In other words, human reason can't get you through this predicament. Only a Spirit-enabled response to Jesus' words will draw them close. And here's what happens. Many disciples, they leave. They go. They're done at this point. The screw had been, I suppose, twisted too far. Now, if Jesus' Sermon on the Mount was one of his most beloved and well-received sermons, assuming that it was, certainly it ruffled some feathers, even that one, but this would have been his worst received sermon. Not only did he alienate his enemies, alienate those who were antagonistic to him, he alienated the crowds and he alienated his disciples. And it is still a message that could be alienating today as well. But it may be one of his most important messages. And here's why. If we add Jesus as another morsel among many, then we might experience life and satisfaction that comes through him as we experience satisfaction and pleasure from anything else in life. In fits and starts, off and on, here and there. It means we'll ultimately be living a life of dissatisfaction in pursuit of something else. But if we take him in wholly, for who he says he is and for what he says he can do, it's possible that the eternal kind and quality of life could be enjoyed and brought into everything that we do. Because the satisfaction we crave has substituted mountaintop experiences for the ever-present, ever-faithful, ever-loving person of Jesus. Taking Jesus wholly in leads to life that truly satisfies. Taking Jesus wholly in leads to life that truly satisfies. What doesn't this mean? This doesn't mean that we no longer find joy in good things that we do. It means that we bring joy into some of those things, and our satisfaction is amplified because of it. It doesn't mean that we stop enjoying comforts either. Some of those comforts, absolutely. Absolutely. But it doesn't mean that we have to be controlled by those comforts. And it doesn't mean that life won't be hard. Life will possibly even get harder. Life could get harder. But if life in satisfaction is of the eternal kind, then it is durable and it's strong. And it can be brought into our greatest moments of disappointment and frustration. It's durable and strong. Taking Jesus wholly in leads to life that truly satisfies. Well, that's not something that pastors generally like to talk about. So I'm grateful that I serve in a church where we can be open and we can be vulnerable and talk about things that are sometimes difficult for churches to imagine that pastors might just struggle with. And about probably 6 months ago, I think I just became a little bit overwhelmed with some disappointments and frustrations. And I'm the kind of person that likes a clean desk. I like my desk clean. And it's really a metaphor for my life. I like things to be organized and manageable. And I will work overtime just so that the desk can be clean and life can kind of go in its proper flow. But life happens, doesn't it? Frustrations, they come in. Unexpected things, they can rattle us a little bit. And that was happening fairly frequently for me. And it could be embarrassing to say, but here's what, especially for a pastor, but I don't care about that. Here's what happened to me. I struggled in my prayer life because of it. Now, I was still doing routine prayer, but it was just hard to enter into a space of prayer. And part of that had to do with, look, I knew that I trusted God, but I didn't feel trust for God. You know what I'm saying? So I finally took some space and I got away on a spiritual retreat, and I intentionally didn't plan very much because planning was a problem. So I brought my journal. I started reading a little bit out of the Gospel of John. I opened up a journal that I haven't opened up in years and just started reading and reflecting and seeing some of what God had done at previous places in my life. And I started to write again. Now, writing was important because I don't know about you, but sometimes when life is so busy, you just experience, this is something that I experience. I experience one emotion to the next emotion, one thought to the next emotion, and I don't even have the space to even think about what I'm thinking about. It just, here's the next one, here's the next one, here's the next one, and life just kind of, it takes you on this ride. And I think this is true of guys in relationships, and that's why sometimes guys have a hard time talking about their feelings and relationships with their significant other or their spouse. It's not because, believe it or not, it's not because guys don't have feelings. They do, but sometimes it's hard for them to know what they're feeling or what they're thinking about and to encapsulate that. And I know certainly that is true of some of you ladies too, so I'm not trying to stereotype here. But that was true of me. I had a hard time as I picked up that pen even writing because I didn't even know what I was thinking or feeling at the time. So here's how I started out. I started out just making some observations about what was around me and the fire in front of me. And that started to just calm my spirit enough where I could start to see what I was thinking and feeling, true or false. I could just bring it out, put it on paper. And then, only then, could I feel like I could invite Jesus into those spaces to bring life to hurts and to difficult thoughts and wrong feelings. Only then. I walked away from that space feeling really renewed and refreshed, like I had experienced some healing. But really that was just the start, because I knew how important that was. And I committed myself to staying in journaling, just to read scripture, write, not make a big deal about it, not make a big plan, but just to constantly be in this space where I'm unburying my feelings and thoughts so that God could enter into that space. And it's hard to explain what happened as I stuck with this over a month and a half or so. But a couple things surprised me. Spontaneous prayer, it was like something unlocked in my spirit, and I was able to pray spontaneously with joy again for just people as they would come to mind. It wasn't just a part of the routine that I would go through as a pastor. It was something that I desired to do and something that I wanted to do. That was the first thing. And then I started to dream differently. It's like I could feel the presence of God in some of my dreams that brought like healing power and life into those spaces. And then I started to look at setbacks differently. I was asking questions that I wasn't asking a few months ago. I was asking, is this a test? And how can I step into this space? And how can I be better in this difficult space? Well, exactly 1 month ago yesterday, I was in this passage, John chapter 6, and this is something that I wrote. The work is not to weed out thoughts. It's not to control the tongue. Nor is it to work in a homeless shelter. It's not to go to church or create church experiences, at least not at first. It's to rest in Jesus and let him do the work in us. One of the most important words that came out from that experience, and one that I've been digging in ever since, is the word wholehearted. The word wholehearted, not perfect. Not perfect, but wholehearted, devoted to Christ. And that continues to feed me no matter what food comes my way. So what about you? What about you? What do you want? When we cut away the fluff, when we really look deep inside, what do you really want? And is that something that really satisfies? Is that something that really brings life to your soul? Maybe you're single and you feel this relentless desire to marry. Perhaps you desperately long for better work or a promotion so that you could say that you've arrived. Perhaps you dream to see your grandchildren grow and succeed a certain way. Or maybe you simply, humbly want to see the Patriots win a playoff game again. But God is not telling us to throw all of those things out the window. He's not. He is inviting us toward better bread. Better bread. So wherever you're at today, I just want to invite you to take one step. Just one step. Maybe you are struggling with dissatisfaction. I would encourage you to pull out a pen and take as long of a time as you need to put that dissatisfaction to words, to put a label on it. And then invite Jesus into that space and watch what he could do. Maybe you've been in a place for a while now. Maybe you've been walking with Jesus for a long time, but you're hesitant to put trust in Jesus again. And I say this with heartfelt compassion. I get it. I get it if you're in that space. And I have a simple question for you. Is it possible that there is a better season ahead? Not necessarily one where God will heal you of what ails you. Not necessarily one where God will bring back your estranged daughter or your estranged son. Not necessarily that. But a season where God enriches you spiritually in a way that enables you to experience satisfaction no matter what. And if your answer to that question is yes, it is possible, then that's a good place to start. Lastly, some of you here might feel like you're on the edge. Like you might be identifying with the disciples who have walked away. Perhaps you feel resigned. Maybe you feel like it's just too late for me. And maybe you feel like you haven't been chosen. Well, I have a question for you, but first context. We are in John chapter 6, and there are still 15 chapters left in this book. There are 15 chapters for the crowd that walked away, for the Jews that walked away, for the disciples who walked away to turn around and to say yes again. And there's even more after that. And chances are, wherever you're at in your story, there are chapters left in your story too. So the question is simple. Is now truly the end of your story with Jesus, or could God have something more for you too? Taking Jesus wholly in leads to life that truly satisfies. It turns out that the quote from C.S. Lewis was right. If we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. But here's a surprising turn of events. Satisfaction that comes from that world can be experienced now. And all he asks for us is a simple yes. And I believe can take us there when the time comes. And it can bring us there today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have sent the bread of life into this world, that we might experience life in a way that we've never experienced it before. I pray for those of us who are hesitant, who are struggling right now because of the feeling of broken trust, because of things that have happened to us in the past. And I pray that you would send your love through your Holy Spirit, especially and specifically to meet those needs, to draw us close, to help us to experience your comfort. And most importantly, that you would help enable and awaken our eyes so that our appetite might grow for the true bread and be satisfied. In Jesus' name.